Good morning. We're going to start our sermon series on the awe and joy of Christmas. So if you will turn to your Bibles in Matthew 1, we're going to look at Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. And the next three sermons on the Lord's Day will be from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll go through the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel by God's grace. So this is Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at the genealogy today that Matthew gives us in the beginning of this passage, in the beginning of his book. And I want to point a few things out to you before I read. The first verse is as if it's a title, and I'll try to show you the significance of that biblically. And then I want you to note verses 2 through 6 brings us to David. And then from David, verses 6 through 11 brings us to the exile or the deportation to Babylon. And then it's arranged from 12 through 16 to bring us to Christ. And that's very important, as I'll try to point out more later. The summary statement in verse 17 is that there were three 14s. There were 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. What you want to see as we read is that Matthew is painting a picture that I'll tell you more about in a moment, Lord willing. But what he's saying is he's bringing us to David, and he's showing us David as the center of God's revelation. And then he's bringing us from David to the birth of Christ. He wants us to see primarily the significance of Christ with regard to David, King David, the throne of David, the glory time of Israel when God, through David, ruled over the people and gave rest to all the nations. And so that's what you want to see. Remember, as we read, that it's not just the content that is inspired in the Bible, it's also the form. And so this genealogy is rich, as you'll see, with great theology. It is a genealogical theology. It is a literary theological statement. It is a literary picture of the Incarnation. This is God's Word, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of origins, or the book of Genesis, or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of, or every time we see that pattern, the father of, or the ancestor of, or we could say begat. It is to say that the significance is that one fathered the other. And that doesn't have to be literally one father to a literal son. It's that there is a sequence, the father giving birth, or the father of a person fathering another. And as we'll look at this, you'll hopefully see why that's important, is because Matthew has selectively arranged these to make it 14. Okay? There's more than that. There's more names. He selectively arranged this under the inspiration of the Spirit. So, verse 2. Abraham begat, or Abraham fathered, or Abraham was the ancestor of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Ruth, by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, the exile. And after the deportation to Babylon, the exile, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph. And the pattern ends here: the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. No pattern of father. Joseph did not father Jesus. Verse 17, the summary statement, the theological point: all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon, the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for this passage. And we pray that you would teach us from it about the story of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would reveal your Son in his glory to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would have eyes to see him, that the Spirit would be at work taking from Christ and making it known to us, that you would use your servant to minister under your word to your people, that the power of the Holy Spirit would come forth, and that we would realize, isn't Christ great? That we would come to the worship of Christ even more so because of what we hear of him, because of what we hear he's done. And we pray that you would bless us now and transform us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this is about the story of Jesus. And Matthew begins in a story that's already been in progress for many years. In fact, it's a story that began from before the foundation of the world. And you can imagine if someone gave you a four-volume set, and they give you the fourth volume, and it was a narrative, it was a story, and they said, you'll be all right, just read the fourth volume. You might be all right, you might make it through the fourth volume, but there'd be a lot that you've missed. The fourth volume is going to be the beginning of the end. And so it's going to tie all the threads together. It's going to take all the threads that have already been given to us in the storyline, in the narrative, for the first three volumes. And it's going to tie them all together if it's a good story. And I'm implying that it is a good story. It is a good story. This is a good story. It's a wonderful four-volume set. It's even better than a trilogy. And so in this fourth volume, you've got these strands that are being tied together. Well, up to this point, there had been three volumes: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And they make up the Old Covenant. And they were already in print. They were already being read. They were already being memorized. They were already being studied. There was a story already in progress. And it was pointing forward to the end. And here's what Matthew's saying with the genealogy. And this is important, right? Because not a lot of us want to study genealogies that often. And maybe we do. But it's not the most exciting material, I would think, on the surface of things, right? Well, why does it begin with the genealogy? It's to show this. The importance of the coming of Jesus Christ. To show that Jesus is part of a bigger story that he's coming into to actually begin the end of it. And so this is like, to put it, change the illustration from four volumes to a play. This is the fourth and final act. And so you're coming into the beginning of the end. Because everything up to that point was about preparation. Everything up to the point of the birth of Jesus was about promise, preparation. Get ready. Come, oh Manuel, wait, wait, wait. He will come. He will come. Matthew says, he has come. He has come. Joy to the world. He has come. Joy to the world. He has come. And that's what we're to get from the genealogy. He has come. And his significance is so important for us to get. Have you ever seen one of those pictures where you look at it and it looks like just a lot of patterns, and then you find your focus just in one part of the picture, and then all of a sudden it opens up before you something that you didn't see before? That's what this genealogy is about. That's what it's doing. If you rush through it, if you just read through it, you won't see the picture. But what Matthew is writing is so that Jesus Christ, in His very incarnation, His person and work, will appear before your very eyes. So that if you read it right, you'll see the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that it means for you this Christmas. That's what it's about. And so begin to look, and here are the pieces that I'll point you to today by God's grace. Is Jesus is Son of Adam. Jesus is Son of David. Jesus is Seed of Abraham. Jesus is Savior of sinners. And Jesus is the Second Coming Glorious King. That fifth one we had to do because it rhymed, or it had the same alliteration with the S. But you'll see what I mean when I get there. Well, the point of this is to see the person and work of Jesus at Christmas through this picture that at first glance is not in focus for us. But then we see Him, hopefully, by God's grace, very clearly. The first is on verse 1. Notice this. Jesus is the Son of Adam. The book of Matthew, the genealogy, begins with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This can be translated the book of the origin of Jesus Christ. And what you don't want to miss is that as John has, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is Matthew's in the beginning. Matthew is showing you through a genealogy that his genealogy is rooted back in the beginning. In fact, it's literally back in Genesis. Because this same language is used in Genesis chapter 5. It's in chapter 2 as well, but I'll show you in chapter 5 particularly. In chapter 5, verse 1, we're taught of the genealogy. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. It's precisely what it says in the language at the beginning of Matthew. Matthew is wanting us to know that this story goes back to the beginning. In his literary way, in his way of genealogical theology, he is saying this goes back in the beginning to Adam and to his generations. And so this second Adam, even though it's not obvious to us, it's very important to understand first Jesus as that second Adam. The first Adam was made in God's image, but failed God, rebelled against God, turned from God, enjoyed God's sweet presence even before sin, but failed to keep God's covenant with him. God, as Creator, had condescended and stooped down to agree and promise Adam certain things if he would obey, and Adam disregarded that. Adam broke that covenant that we often call the covenant of works. Matthew wants us to understand that this book begins with another Adam, with the second Adam, with one who is in real space and time, a historical person, that his name is Jesus, and that we go all the way back to the beginning. Because, beloved, this Adam, this second Adam, will be the Adam who obeys God's covenant perfectly for sinners broken by the fall. This Adam will be obedient to God in all of his heart, in all of his soul, in all of his mind, in all of his strength. He will give glory to God as God deserves. This Adam, this second Adam, will be the Adam who earns and merits the covenant of works. That's so important to us. You understand, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace alone. But Jesus saves us by grace because of His works. We often go right to the cross and miss the importance of those glorious 33 years of Jesus' perfect, submissive obedience to the Father on our behalf. Is that everything he did was to earn a righteousness to be given to a people. And so this genealogy opens with this reference back to Adam, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ, the book of the one who is the second Adam that goes back to the foundation of Genesis. It goes back to the beginning of the story. Because this one is bringing the beginning of the end of the story. So first thing that we want to see here that's not obvious, but it's important, is that Jesus is the second Adam. The second thing that's more prominent, as I pointed out, is that he is the son of David. Isn't that important? That thread runs all through the first three volumes in the Old Testament. All through the law and the prophet and the writings would be that there'd be a king, a messiah, an anointed one who would come and rule and reign over God's people. He's shown forth progressively. In the time of Moses, it would be a prophet who would come, one greater than Moses. In the time of David, it's made clear as a bell, crystal clear, as we read today in the scripture lesson from 2 Samuel 7, that one of David's descendants, an heir, David's descendants would come and he would reign eternally on David's throne. He's the son of David. This is the rightful heir. And all that implies. Notice in verse 1, the book of the genealogy or the book of Genesis or the book of origins of Jesus Christ. First, that son of David. And then again, notice in the form how this is arranged 14 generations around King David so that you would, as it were, you would ascend the mount to get to the throne of David in the first half of the, or the first part of the genealogy, and you would get to David's throne and you would look and you would see no king. And then you would come further down off the throne from David and then realize this king is over here. This king will take the throne. He will ascend and reign on David's throne. But the way it's pointed, the way that the genealogy is formed is that it pushes us. It causes our attention. It's a genealogical yellow marker that Matthew's using to say, don't miss this. He's the son of David. Now, what's that? What's so important about that? Where do I begin? That's part of understanding the old story. But it's something like this. It's that a king would come and he would give rest to his people and he would defend his people from their enemies. That he would subdue all of the enemies of God, and he would give eternal rest to all the people as he eternally reigned on God's throne. That he would be one greater than David, yet his son. That he would be God and yet man. As the psalmist say, David would say, the Lord said unto my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. David himself confessed in a foreshadowing form, in a way of type before it happened, that you are my Lord at my right hand. David could see his son who would come, who would be Messiah, who would rule over all of God's enemies, over all of God's people. Beloved, has he subdued you to himself as your king? Have you found yourself willing to acknowledge him? Have you found yourself confessing him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Don't take that lightly. That's because the work of the Spirit has brought you to the place to see this is the Son of David. This is the King who will rule and reign over every heart. This is the King who will give you rest from your enemies. But in the way that the Old Testament unfolds to the New, there's oftentimes an element of surprise. Paul uses the word mystery to describe it. It's something that's in continuity with the past, and yet it ends with this kind of surprise element. And there were many of those, but one that comes to mind about the king was that when the king came, he didn't initially make his throne known. He didn't immediately make his power and his glory known to folks. He went the way of the cross. He went first to die. Because what he was committed to doing before he released Israel from God's people, from bondage to foreign oppressors and nations, the first thing to do is release God's people from sin and Satan. That the first thing he was to do as the son of David and heir of the throne was that through the cross, he would redeem a people. The first act that he did. It is important, isn't it? Somebody goes to office, somebody's enthroned, somebody ascends to the throne. It's a big deal, isn't it? On the first act, even for a president, even for the leader of a nation, what is the first act of the king? Here's the trivia. What's the first act of the king? What was his first act, beloved? Pentecost. His first act was to pour out the fullness of the Spirit that he had on him, on us, to make us a holy people, an obedient people, to make us a glorious people, to make us the lights of the world, to not play with sin anymore, to know that we're loved by God and that we can grow into assurance, to give us the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of power. Paul says, I can't even tell you the incomparably great power for us who believe. It's like the power of His resurrection. You know that power? Because that's the power where He's saying, when you pray, thy kingdom come. That's what you're praying. Is that David's son and king and eternal heir to the eternal throne is first wiping away all of our enemies that are within us. That indwelling sin. That aggravation with others, the broken lives we sometimes can leave behind us, the unforgiveness, the apathy in worship. All of those things that come by nature to us, that will kill us, that will rot us, that will hurt us, things that distract us. Don't you see? And then to do a mortal blow against our hated enemy, the devil himself. And that is no small thing. Beloved, the Bible says that it was of the son of David, the son of Adam, to come and to crush the head of that serpent dragon. Do you understand that the story is about this, to put it in terms that we could all appreciate? We have been from birth, to a certain degree, held it captive in an infernal darkness by a dragon. And our prince has come. Our prince has come to release us from this bondage to sin and to hell, to give us fear, to take away our fear and give us faith and courage in the face of our circumstances and in particularly death. That's what it means. That was one of the mysteries. When he came, he rode on a mule, offering peace as the Prince of Peace. But beloved, this Son of David will come again, and He will judge the living and the dead, and all of our lives will be judged by Him. Those who submitted to Him in reverence and awe now will be those who will be forever proclaimed before heaven and earth as those who are not condemned, who are the children of the King. Even now you can know that in your justification. That there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you'll have a public, international vindication that the King is your Father, the King is your big brother, and the King has rescued you from hell. But there'll be some who are making their first bow on that day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, but they won't necessarily worship Him. They'll be sent away to that infernal darkness that they didn't realize and discover they were so a part of until that day. So, the second Adam, the son of David, that's so important, the son of David, but also the seed of Abraham. We're still in verse 1. Long time to go. No, I'm going to move quite quick after the first verse. But the point is, son of Abraham too, what does that mean? That's very important, isn't it? It's important to stress that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And the reason why there's a distinction between the seed of David, second Adam, seed of David, and seed of Abraham is to explain to us that this is Abraham's heir ultimately. Let me explain what I mean. All of the promises made to Abraham were to Abraham and to his seed. And this wasn't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but by the time we get to the New Testament, we realize that the only heir of Abraham that is worthy of this reception of this promise is Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul will use the language, if you turn in Galatians 3:16, to tell us as clear as a bell that there are no seeds of Abraham. In other words, that Paul in his argument here is saying that there's no such thing as a plurality of the seeds of Abraham with regard to that promise that was made to Abraham. Not first. The reason why folks are heirs of Abraham is because they know the heir of Abraham. It's because they know the seed of Abraham. Listen, in Galatians 3:16, he's talking about the promise that's made to Abraham and his offspring, or his seeds. And he says in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham. He says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to his seeds or his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. In other words, let me put it in this term. Anyone who was a true Israelite in the Old Testament, anyone who was a true child or son of Abraham, was one who, through type or feast, were looking through the types, the shadows, the sacrifices, the feast, to see the Christ. And know that it was not their doing that they were part of Israel. I want to make myself completely clear. They were not ever, no one's ever been saved by works. No, they'd see the sacrifice. They'd see Christ to a certain degree. They would participate in the feast, Passover, and they would see Christ. They would hope in the promises, and they would see Christ. They would see Jerusalem, Zion, and they would see Christ. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, unbelievers who are part of Israel, he says, you're of your father, the devil, not the father, Abraham. If Abraham were your father, you'd have the faith of Abraham. And so he says very clearly, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. So the seed of Abraham just means that, or the son of Abraham is focusing us on this reality that everything that we need to be part of Israel or the people of God is found in Jesus Christ. We'll look at this later. But have you ever wondered in the New Testament why, with the coming of Jesus, there's sometimes these Old Testament types and shadows like circumcision, or even the way of worshiping, and they are bypassed by those who come to Christ first? Why is that? Why do the Magi go right past Jerusalem to Bethlehem? It's because in the promise made to Abraham, the ultimate promise was made to Jesus Christ, and the Magi, though Gentiles, know that with the coming of Messiah, they relate to God ultimately through the Christ. And the types and the shadows and the feasts are now passing away. There's no reason to go look for the glory in the temple when Jesus is in Bethlehem. So there's one people of God. And those who are people of God, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, relate to God Almighty through Jesus Christ. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, the way to God is through Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, that's heir to all of the promises made to Abraham. No one else can merit it. That's why when we look at the continuity between the Old and the New Covenant, we get a little confused. We should see the continuity. We should see the glorious one people of God. Yes, different feasts, different furniture, at different times, different signs and all of those things on the outside, but the inner reality is always Christ. And that's who He is. The second Adam, the son of David, and the seed of Abraham. Now, let me ask you something. Do you know Jesus? Whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free, whether you're Jew or Gentile, the only way of coming to know God and seeing the glory of God is seeing Jesus. Jesus said, haven't I been with you so long? If you see me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Glory be to God. That's the significance of this first verse. Matthew is saying, and will continue to say, even until the end, is that the nations, those who are non-Jews, you'll only find access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through outward taking part of feasts or outward signs that have passed away with the coming of Him. Now it's Jesus, the Son of Abraham, that seed of Abraham, that promise. And you know what? You know how Matthew ends? Matthew 28, right? Remember? All authority as David's son has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth. And now you go, make disciples of the nations, of the ethne, of the Gentiles. Go forth now to the ends of the earth. I'm your Emmanuel, God with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, as the seed, the rightful heir to Abraham's promise. The fourth thing that this tells us about Jesus, the first three are the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam, gives all righteousness. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the seed or son of Abraham. And the fourth thing is Jesus is the Savior of sinners. You know, when you read it carefully, you'll notice some things that are different in Matthew's genealogy. The first thing that's unique about Matthew's genealogy is that, well, there's some women in it. And that wasn't completely uncommon, but it is unique. Most genealogies don't have women. And the kind of women that Matthew includes paints a picture, a portrait of the Lord Jesus that's very important for us. The first thing we might notice, if you look down, as Abraham or as Jesus is the Savior of sinners, is that you might look, first of all, at the Scriptures where we're told in verse 3 that Perez and Zerah are by Tamar. And then you look down and you find in verse 5 that Salmon's the father of Boaz by Rahab, and then Obed by Ruth. And so just look in those verses there between 3 and 6. In that little, in those few verses, you also see the Solomon was son of David by the wife of Uriah. Now you notice, let's go back and do our history for a moment. Tamar is one that Judah, heir to the promises, Tamar was his daughter-in-law, and he had sexual relations with her, thinking she was a prostitute. And she was doing these illicit things. Then, there's Rahab, who's described as a prostitute, who does good to the people of Israel in hiding them, hiding the spies. Then, there's Ruth, who's a Moabitess. And Moabites were forbidden, according to Mosaic law, that a Jew would intermarry with a Moabitess. And then there's not even a woman named Bathsheba. She's not remembered for that. Her name's not there. Just Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Jesus' genealogy is messy. And as we'll learn next week, Lord willing, it's glorious how his conception comes about, because although he is rooted back in space and time to a real Adam, to a real Abraham, to a real David, he's a real man, rooted in a real family, in real space and time, in real history. The reason why he wasn't tainted by sin is because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But you see, look at the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Do you see the friend of sinners? Do you see the Savior of sinners? That He would enter into our broken families to redeem what we had broken? That He wouldn't find it. He wouldn't despise the fact that He would call four of His mothers Gentiles? Listen, what do you make of that? Those are foreshadowings of the great revival of Gentiles that happens in the book of Acts. Those are little foreshadowing, little down payments, little initial initial realization of the promises that Abraham would be the father of the many nations. You see? So he's the friend of sinners. He comes in to undo what we've done. He comes into our brokenness to fix it. He comes to make his power and his glory and his salvation known as far as that curse is found. Even when that curse is a reality in his own family. Now, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. But he's the Savior of sinners who comes into a place where you can imagine to be called one who was the son of a Hittite woman who had an adulterous affair with King David. That's who he is. And you know what? He brings you into the story. He brings me into the story. He puts us into the family line too by grace. He takes all of our miserable mistakes, all of our brokenness. He takes the sin that we've committed. That's all we've got to give to him anyway, beloved. And he makes gold out of it. He spends gold out of our sins. That's no way to go on sinning so that grace may increase. But he comes where we are. And he says, I'll take you right where you are, and I will embrace you, and I will keep you, and I will change you, and I'll transform you, and I'll make you the child of God that I've come to redeem. Isn't that wonderful? We're all from broken families to a certain extent. Holidays remind us of that reality, right? Well, guess what? Jesus has come into your life, if you know him. He's come into your life from a broken family, too. And he's come to fix things, starting with you. Because isn't that where it needs to start? In your heart, in my heart? Aren't we the ones that need to change? Surely you're not still looking at other people to change. You're not waiting on them, are you? Are you? Because they won't. But they sure will be used as instruments of God's grace to change us. That's Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And finally, Jesus is a glorious King who has poured out his Spirit, as I said, and we await his second coming, beloved. This whole genealogy is about awaiting, because look at verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, do you realize how that shattered the dreams of the Israelites who were waiting on the promise to be restored in the land with God through Messiah dwelling over them, to have rest for their enemies, and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and then the Greeks and the Romans rule over them? And when Christ is born, Caesar Augustus, son of God, who claims himself son of God, is ruling over Rome, and Herod the Great, Herod the evil, Herod the malicious, Herod the half-Jew is what they would have said. He's no son of David. This deportation of Babylon was a shattering of the dreams of the people. When is Messiah coming? They were made aliens. They were made exiles. Many of them knew the truth. God still was with them. God still promised all his promises, but the throne had been demolished. The temple had been destroyed. And God's going to use Herod to rebuild the temple? No. Messiah is supposed to rebuild the temple. It doesn't matter if Herod had been working on it for 40 years or not. Messiah will build the temple. But we're under Roman rule. We're under Roman oppression. And they cried, oh come, Emmanuel. Ransom captive Israel. Help us to long and be part of that endless day. Matthew's saying that endless day has dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ. The genealogy is saying, yes, you've been deported. You've been exiles. You're aliens. But Jesus has come into your darkness to begin the return from exile. And beloved, I got to remind you of something. As those in the church who are ruled over by the Son of David at God's right hand, who are heirs to the promises of Abraham through the Lord Jesus, who know Jesus as the Savior of sinners because we've asked his forgiveness and we've submitted to him and we've asked him to come into our lives, to be our Savior and Lord, we too are still aliens, exiles, pilgrims. And only the second coming will bring our sojourning to an end. But here's the good news. The day, the endless day has dawned with the coming of the Holy Spirit. We live in a time, the last chapter, the beginning of the end, where God is bringing through broken people and broken families His gracious gospel message to all the world to hear that He's the Prince of Peace. And we go to Him to adore Him, to worship Him. The faithful, they come. The faithful, they go. And find in Jesus a sufficient Savior. But beloved, listen, don't be overrealized in your eschatology. Don't be overrealized in what you're expecting to happen in your lives any more than the Israelites who were waiting on that full return from exile. You can imagine the pain in the hearts of the average Israelite as day after day went by. And it wasn't just the Greek that was ruling over. Now it's Rome that's ruling over them. And Romans are evil and mean and harsh. How long, O God, where are you? They would have said with great strength from their bowels and from the very inner part of their being, they would have said, oh, come, Emmanuel, because they would not have called the world their home. Do you call the world your home? Do you understand you're an exile? That although the return has begun with Jesus, it's not over. And we're still under the rule of foreign, pagan, oppressive rulers throughout the world. Peter, remember, says, you're a chosen nation. You're a royal priesthood. But as aliens and strangers in this world, you have a better country. Your exile has begun with the resurrection and enthronement of Christ. But it's not until the second coming that all things will be restored and renewed, and we will live with Jesus as our King. All His enemies will be defeated, all our enemies, and we will be at peace and rest for all eternity. And that's the blessed hope of the gospel. That's what awe and joy should cause our souls to thrive, especially at this season, because, beloved, we still sing, O come, Emmanuel. We're still an adventual people until He comes. If you do the Advent calendar, don't stop when it comes December 31st or January 6th. Don't stop when you get to Christmas Eve. Open up a new Advent calendar on January 1st. And start doing whatever celebration you celebrate then to remind yourself that we're all between promise and fulfillment, just as the Israelites with the first coming, but we're waiting on the second, the one where the restoration of all things will be accomplished. Let's give our King our greatest praise and thanksgiving, because He is indeed, isn't He, good and greatly to be praised? He is indeed the second Adam. That's your righteousness. He's the Son of David. That's your King. That's the one you adore and worship. He's the seed of Abraham. That's how you access the Father and receive all the benefits of Abraham and being Abraham's children through Christ. That's your Savior from sin. And He's also the one you look for in His second coming. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your glory and Your grace revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for all the things that we see in this genealogy that reveal to us the Lord Jesus. Thank You for this revelation of Scripture that shows us the very person and work of Christ in this passage, that tells us that we have great hope no matter our circumstances, no matter what things look like in our family today, no matter how broken things are, no matter how things around us look bleak at times, no matter how difficult our circumstances, we can put our eyes on Jesus the Christ, who has been revealed, who has come to ransom captive Israel. Glory be to Your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.